Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning that we get to come together and worship you in all glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these various books as we walk through them, as Josh has taken the group through the Pentateuch, and now that we enter into the histories, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it edifies us and encourages us. And how it even speaks to us today in our various workplaces, families, vocations. Lord, I ask that you would be with my words and my mouth, and that all the words that I speak this morning would be encouraging, loving, and that they would bring you honor and glory. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I think most of you know me, but I am the new pastoral intern here. My name is Eric Oldfather, and my wife Emily is actually not here this morning. We're fostering a puppy, and he has hookworms and recently had his puppy surgery. So he's kind of indisposed, so she was watching over him this morning. So Josh has been taking you guys through the Old Testament, and he's gotten you through the Pentateuch. So since you guys are here, that means you guys are the faithful. You've made it through that huge chunk of the Bible. But now we're even entering into a larger chunk of the Bible. It's the history of Israel. Well, and honestly, it begins in the Pentateuch, but as they kind of become a people, it's going to enter into Joshua, this book of Joshua. I hope everybody has handouts. I kind of wrote just a brief summary of the book of Joshua. It's a book that starts after Moses' death. Moses has passed away, Israel's great leader, and the people are on the verge of entering the land of Canaan. Throughout Joshua, we will see that the Lord performs many numerous and mighty acts in order to give his people this land that he had promised to them. And lastly, I hope what we'll see is that Joshua contributes to God's story of redemption by bringing closure to the covenant promise of land made in Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch, setting the next stage for the next phase of the story as Israel lives out its life in the land. And eventually, what it means for Christ and his coming. And hopefully, we'll end our lesson reflecting on how Joshua echoes in the New Testament. Real briefly, before we start, at the very end of your handout, I just want to give you the key themes of Joshua before we even jump in, just so that you can, so that it's brought to mind. So as I'm walking through, hopefully these things will be coming out in the lesson. The first key theme I would like us to consider is the fulfillment of the land promise. Land is a huge theme in Joshua. The fulfillment of the land promise as the Lord leads Israel in the conquest of the land as one of the major themes running throughout the narrative. And then the second one, the Lord uses Israel as a means through which to administer judgment, and I would also say grace, on the nations of Canaan. And then lastly, we see Israel is to remain faithful and loyal only to Yahweh in the midst of temptation and idolatry that surrounds them. As they enter into this land, it's a land that is hostile, it's pagan, it's idolatry worshipers, idol worshipers. And this is the challenge that Israel will find itself as it enters into this land. So just to kind of give us an overall view, what is the book of Joshua? We've walked through the Pentateuch, and as we've seen, it's God's story of his people. It's his story of creation and building up his people, choosing Abraham. But what is Joshua? Is it a history book as we would think of it? Is it prophecy? A lot of times Joshua, through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, they're called the former prophets. Also, it comes directly after the Deuteronomy, which I think Josh did a great job kind of setting the stage for Deuteronomy. You know, one of his major themes was it's a book really about the heart. God is wanting to shape his people's hearts for him and him alone, ultimately. And so what we're going to see is And my argument would be that Joshua is a prophetic, but also a book that is read as history in light of Deuteronomy. So it's both prophetic in the sense that it records Israel's history with the purpose of instructing and explaining the divine perspective of why these things happened. Why did the people enter into the land? Why these different battles? Why were they told to do these certain things? But then it's also told in perspective of Deuteronomy. As you saw in Deuteronomy, Moses is he's preparing the people to live in the land. They are to be loyal to Yahweh. You know, that's Deuteronomy 1 through 11. He establishes the priesthood and then the kingship and these cities of refuge. And ultimately, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, there's this covenant ceremony that Israel, once they are in the land, they will institute, which, as when we get further in, we'll see that it's Yahweh, it's the Lord, establishing his law over the land through his people, Israel. So I've divided up the lesson into kind of four, or I've divided up the book into kind of four major sections. And I'll just read the titles real quick. Yahweh leads Israel into the land of promise. Yahweh leads Israel in reclaiming the land of promise by means of judgment and grace. Yahweh distributes the land as an inheritance to the tribe of Israel. And lastly, Yahweh consolidates his rule over the land through renewing the covenant with Israel. Now, I hope you realize, who's the subject of all four of those verses? Or Yahweh, the Lord. And oftentimes, for us in the modern world, when we come to history and stuff, oftentimes we kind of just focus on, well, the nation of Israel. What did the Israelites do? But I would argue, and I think Josh would do the same, that this book is a book about Yahweh. It's about how he is coming and establishing his rule in the land. And ultimately, this holy land, this land that Israel is going to come into, is God's reclaiming part of his creation. If he is the Lord of creation, he is working in and through his people to reclaim it. And as we walk through that, I hope some of those themes come out. So, like I mentioned before, as we enter into the first bit of this book, Moses has died. The great leader of the Israelites has passed away. What are they to do? What are they to do? God, however, has not left them. He's still with them, and not only that, but he's chosen a certain individual to lead them, and that man is Joshua. The assistant, the servant to Moses. And now it's interesting to make differences. In some sense, Joshua and Moses have a similar role, but in other sense, Joshua doesn't have the same sort of role as Moses. And the biggest difference, I would say, is Joshua is not a lawgiver. Joshua is a leader. He will lead the people into the land, but unlike Moses, he's not a lawgiver. So that's just kind of... oftentimes people are like, well, who succeeded Moses? Well, really, no one succeeded Moses the way Moses, his role is Moses. But Joshua succeeded Moses in terms of leading the people militarily or as kind of a, I wouldn't say a pseudo king, but he was a central figure that united these 12 tribes together so that they could enter into the land, into the conquest. So some major themes that we see just in the very beginning of Joshua, as the Lord, as he calls Joshua to himself, as he calls Joshua to be the leader of the people, in those very first like nine verses, there's these four major themes that you'll see kind of throughout this whole book. We'll see, one, that God is the protagonist of the story. God is actually the one doing the work. He is the one leading the people into the land. He is the one conquering the cities. He is the one destroying armies. Then we see Joshua being called as the successor, which is important because Israel needs some sort of central figure. And so Joshua is taking the call that the Lord has given him to lead his people into the land. Joshua, and the Lord reminds Joshua, that you will inherit the land. This is not a, well, maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. The Lord is assuring him, yes, you will inherit this land. And lastly, a central concern for loyalty, and we'll see this throughout the whole book, Israel is to remain loyal to Yahweh, even in the midst of conquest, even in the midst of dividing up the land and enjoying the spoils of the land. They are to remain loyal to Yahweh alone. And then lastly, to move kind of quickly through this next point, the preparation for the entrance into the promised land. Three kind of major preparations Israel went through. First of all, militarily, they prepared themselves. Now, they were no Roman legions. Let's make that for sure. They were probably organized militarily, but they were not any... I would not say that they were like a superpower when it came to military. They were a confederation of tribal tribes, and so it required organization and leadership to pull them together to act as a unit. So they send spies into the land, and what these spies will ultimately find out is that they're going to learn that the Lord has actually gone before them. We remember, I think it's in Numbers, the spies were sent into the land, the 12 of them, Moses sent spies, and they went and they saw the land and it was great and it was beautiful, but then there were all these armies and these giants, and they're like, whoa, no, we can't do that. We're not ready for that. And the Lord rebukes them for that because the Lord was going before them. They were to put their trust in the Lord. And so they hear these reports from the spies, and the spies tell them that the people are scared. The people have heard the reports of how Israel has left Egypt, how they've crossed the Red Sea, how they've destroyed the kingdoms of Moab on the east side of the Jordan. And now they're coming. They are coming across the land, and they are either to bow to Yahweh or face judgment and destruction. Secondly, we see this divine preparation. They're going to cross the Jordan, but they don't cross it in bridges. They don't cross it. What's something interesting that I was reading about the Jordan River is that during particular seasons, you could actually cross it. So if it was the summer or kind of early fall, the Jordan narrows down to a point, I guess maybe like the Red River, where you can actually cross it fairly well. But in Joshua, it says that they crossed the Jordan during the spring. Well, that's when the Jordan was at its worst. The water would recede. It was really wide. And not only that, but it was very rapid. But yet the Lord separated the waters. His Ark of the Covenant, his presence went before the people and separated the waters. It echoes the crossing out of the Red Sea. They are being baptized, in one sense, as the people. They are being renewed as this new generation of people. They are not their fathers that were the slaves that rebelled against Yahweh. Instead, they are a new people, and they are entering into the land. And lastly, they undergo a ceremonial preparation. When they cross over into the land, they circumcise themselves, which is a mark of they are the people of God. They have marked themselves as God's people. And then they celebrate the Passover. I actually didn't know this. I didn't realize that they didn't celebrate the Passover during the wilderness time. But during that time, all they would do is they would receive manna. But since the slave generation that had exited Egypt was a rebellious generation, since they disobeyed God and they were meant to die in the desert, they did not celebrate the Passover. So as Israel entered over into the new land, they celebrated the Passover for the first time since leaving Egypt. But not only that, they didn't celebrate it with the manna that God had provided them. They celebrated it with the first fruits of the land that God had given them, this promise that he had given them. They were actually tasting the promise that he was giving them, this land. So our second point, Yahweh leads Israel in reclaiming the land of promise by means of judgment and grace. And I'll get into why I add grace in there, but I think for most of us, if you read through Joshua, it can be a pretty brutal story. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of execution and destruction of cities. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. And if anybody has questions, please raise your hand. By the way, sorry, I just started blabbing. But yeah. Yeah.
And therefore, it could be because God was disciplining them, but it also could be because the manna was basically a substitute Passover, symbolic Passover.
Yeah, I would agree with you. And that's definitely, it's God's means of grace.
Right.
They just had a different setup. A different setup,
It was obviously 100% dependent on God alone.
Definitely.
Like childhood, sort of like infancy or something.
Yeah, that's very true. And what just makes the difference about this Passover that they celebrated in the Promised Land is that it's the first Passover in the Promised Land where they're actually enjoying the honey, the milk, the bread, the grain that God had promised them, that he had promised Abraham, that this land, they would own this land. It would be theirs that was given to them by the Lord. And not only that, but the Lord would provide the fruits of the land for them to use. Great point. That's fantastic. There's a lot of rich theology behind that. So let's talk about Yahweh leading Israel into reclaiming the land of promise. Again, like I've said, the Lord brought them across the Jordan River. He's given them the land. He's made it all possible. But there's enemies, and there are adversaries in the land. So has the Lord just thrown them into the land and said, okay, good luck? Well, no, and we'll see, even with the first example with Jericho, as they enter in and march towards Jericho, this is actually going to be God's victory. Israel didn't do anything. And before we get to that, the commander of the Lord's army, right before they enter, Joshua sees this commander of the Lord's army, this angelic figure. And he asks, who are you? And he says, he's the commanders of the Lord's army. And at that moment, Joshua bows down because he knows that he's in the presence of the Lord. Now, there's often debate on, like, who is this figure? As there is the, who is the angel, the messenger of the Lord? And Josh and I were kind of talking about this, and I would agree with Josh. Since Joshua bowed down to this figure, and the figure did not rebuke Joshua for bowing down to him, as we see in Revelation, where John would bow down to the angels, but the angels were like, no. You don't pay me honor and glory. I think that it's the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Now, I wouldn't say it's like Jesus, but it is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Godhead himself. And so he has come in that form to show himself that he will lead the people of Israel. Yes, Joshua will be a commander and a figure, but it is ultimately the Lord himself who will lead the people into the land. And in that moment, too, we see it echoes back to the burning bush. Joshua is in the place of holiness. He is on holy ground when he is and by the commander of the Lord's army. So he must take off his shoes to be in his presence. So then he tells them how they're going to take Jericho. And he gives them this great military plan. They're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. And they're not going to put up siege works. They're not going to build catapults. They're not going to build ladders. That's all they're going to do. And then they're going to blow trumpets and shout. And it's going to be the Lord who will bring them this victory. It's the Lord who brings down the walls. It's a great military plan. Israel didn't do anything. The Lord did it. It was his victory. It's a reminder that he is the one who is taking Israel into the land. And so it's interesting because when the walls came down and the Israelites went forward to destroy the inhabitants of Jericho, they are commanded not only to wipe everybody out, but they're commanded to not take anything for themselves, nothing, no spoils at all. The only thing they can do is take precious metals and stones, but that is for the Lord. That is for Him alone. And so as we see, as we get into the, as the story continues on, there's a contrast that's set up. Briefly, I've skipped over Rahab. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Rahab showed trust in the Lord, and because of that, all of her family was saved from the destruction of Jericho. So oftentimes, what would it have looked like if the people of Jericho had submitted to the Lord? What if they had recognized, as Rahab did, that they were that they owed their allegiance to the Lord alone? Very well, maybe grace would have been shown. But because that wasn't the case, because they believed that their strong walls would hold, would protect them, and because they would much rather live under their own authority and law instead of the Lord's, they faced the judgment of the Lord. But Rahab experienced the grace that came with her faith and trust. But we see a complete opposite. In the next battle at, I believe you pronounce it I may be wrong. Israel actually doesn't listen to the Lord. They actually go on their own, and they try to take it on their own without even asking the Lord, how are we going to do this? Because it was just a little settlement. I mean, Jericho had these huge walls. This place was, I don't know, a backwoods town. So they're like, oh, we can take it. We don't need you, Lord. But they failed. And then they're wondering, Lord, why didn't you give us the land? And He's like, look at you. Look at yourself. Something is wrong with you. And because of that, the very judgment that I was bringing upon the land is actually on you now. And that's because there was a figure in their midst, Achan. I think I pronounced that right, too. He took from Jericho. He took precious jewels and garments for himself because he thought that they were beautiful. And that instead of giving Yahweh honor and glory, instead he wanted it for himself. So we see this contrast. And instead of enjoying the fruits of the people, he is cut off. He is judged. He is thrown away because of his abuse, because he did not listen to the Lord. And so you see these two contrasting figures. You see the grace that was bestowed upon a prostitute, upon one who was a Canaanite, in her former life, worshipped idols. Just like any other folk in the land of Cana, but because of her trust, because of her believing in the work that the Lord was going to do through the people of Israel, she was brought into the covenant. She was brought in to be a part of the people of Israel. Whereas a member of the family, a member of the tribes, Achan, his disobedience, he was cut off from the land. He was cut off from Israel and suffered the same exact judgment that Jericho itself suffered. Trying to think just to make sure. So are there any questions? Just that's a very interesting contrast between Rahab and Achan, and just how their response to the Lord, as we'll see throughout Joshua, as the people are responding to the Lord, is it on Yahweh's terms or is it on their terms that they're responding to Him?
Yeah.
I think part of that has to, we're dealing in a time where there's a heavy emphasis, and I think the Lord places emphasis on the heads of families, on this idea of Israel was a family. So you'll see throughout the laws, if, for instance, one of the tribes or one of the cities were to fall into idolatry, the rest of Israel was supposed to wage war against that city and destroy them and wipe them out. That's in Deuteronomy. And then you see an example of that in Judges with the tribe of Benjamin. They do something very hideous, and that ends up and results in a war where the nation of Israel lays judgment and punishment against the tribe of Benjamin. And Joshua will talk about that. But there's very much a sense of tribal and familial identity. So Rahab, in some sense, acting as the head of her family, showing trust, brought her family with her into that. And then Achan, on the other hand, because of his distrust, and who knows, we have no idea about his wife, about his sons. We don't know what their response was to his actions. But because of his actions, the rest of his family suffered and were under that judgment. That's about the best answer I have right now.
That's a good answer.
Yeah. Yes?
Well, we can think of Abigail, and when she went to David and did the correct thing, even though her husband did not, she was blessed. God blessed her.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I mean, we can't because we don't know.
Right.
The scriptures don't tell us.
But we do have the example of...
Yeah, yeah, we're not left wondering, oh, well, what's going to happen here?
But God never punishes unjustly, so we
no.
really have to assume that Achan's
right.
family was with him.
Yes, yes. And you see that as well. I meant the whole, these examples, like a whole city. You know, it's not like, you know, when God talks about it in the laws and then when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city... You know, I was just thinking of the example of Abraham. Abraham, from Abraham's perspective, he's like, really? God, you're going to destroy a whole city? And oftentimes we have to remind ourselves that we can only see it through our own human perspective and know what God has communicated to us, that ultimately he has a better understanding and vision of the hearts of people than we would ever have. And so it's an interesting dialogue with Abraham and the Lord, as he's trying to get it down, I think he got it down to 10. If there's 10 faithful people, will you save the city? Will you not destroy it? And he's like, yes. So God is faithful, and ultimately, he is just in his ways, but he also shows grace. Because ultimately, he did show grace to Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense that if there were 10 people, he would have saved it out of that whole city, but instead there weren't. Any other questions? Those are great questions. Yeah, Anne?
The fact that the spies, the first group of spies came back and said, oh, we can't. But these other spies went to the same place, saw the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So what were you saying one more? The spies were... We're faithful. Oh, yes. Yeah.
They trusted the Lord and responded properly, whereas the first spies didn't.
Yeah.
That first group that went in, and they brought disaster on Israel.
Yeah. Which is contrasting the two generations, because that first generation who came out of Egypt, their hearts were hard towards Yahweh. They grumbled. They rebelled against him. They didn't believe his promises. And because of that, they didn't show him loyalty. Whereas this generation, as Joshua is going to continue encouraging them to trust Yahweh, to trust that he is the one who will bring them into the land, that he will win victories for them, and that he will bring about establishing. Yes? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Even in the very broken city as Jericho was, there was his work was happening in the hearts of Rahab and her family. Just want to make sure. We'll skip. I would love to talk about the covenant on the mountains, but basically, just to read off my points, the covenant that was made on these two mountains, one was a Ebal and Gerizim, and in Deuteronomy, the Lord tells them that when they enter the land, this is what they were to do. They were supposed to put the Ark of the Covenant at the center between these two mountains or large hills, And the people, half the tribes would stand on one mount and half would stand on the other. And on one mountain would be these stones that would lay out all these curses, and I believe that's in Deuteronomy 28. And then on the other mount would be all of the blessings, which is Deuteronomy 27. And it's to remind, I would say it's doing two things. It's, first of all, it's establishing God's law over the land, over this land. As he's coming in and reclaiming the land for himself, he's reclaiming a part of creation, a physical part of creation for himself. So he's establishing his law with his people over the land. And secondly, it's also a reminder to Israel, because you have these blessings and these curses, of how they should respond to Yahweh. If they respond in loyalty, if they respond in faith, and with courage and with trust, then they will experience the blessings of the land. But if they don't, then they will experience the curses. And you'll see all of those themes play out as Israel's history goes through Judges, and then even through the kings, and eventually when they are sent into exile, they have continued to disobey the Lord, even though there have been times of obedience. Their hearts are continued to be pushed away from Yahweh. And so he eventually sends them into exile, which is part of the curses. But he's also faithful because he's covenanted himself to these people. They are his people. And because they are his people, he is going to work in and through them to bring about his redemption. And we'll later, you know, ultimately we see that in Christ. And when we get to the end, hopefully I can bring that out a little bit more. So we'll skip the Gibeonites either. Just really briefly, there's a whole section in Joshua where it's the distribution of the land. And when you read through it, it's boring. You know, it's like reading through the laws. It's reading through the census and numbers. What can we learn? How should we even think about reading through this section of Joshua? And there's just a few things that kind of come out. And the way that it's ordered, it has structure, it has meaning behind the order. So, for instance, the way that the land was allotted to the nations, the first person to receive anything in the land was Caleb, which was one of the faithful spies who spied out the land. Both he and Joshua will receive a special inheritance. Joshua will receive it at the end, and Caleb will receive it at the beginning. And they kind of sandwich the nations, or the tribes, in the middle. But then you have three tribes who receive inheritances first. Judah, which we know is where the king of Israel will come. And eventually we see Christ coming through the tribe of Judah. It is through the tribe of Judah that God will bring about redemption, ultimately. And then you have the tribes of Joseph. God is honoring Joseph and his descendants by giving them the next inheritance. But then you have the seven other tribes. Three of the tribes are on the east side. Moses already gave them their inheritance. Then you have the seven other tribes, starting with Benjamin. Now, Joshua actually rebukes them at the very beginning because Israel's already entered into the land. They've already started to distribute the land among themselves. But these tribes, they're just acting as nomads. They aren't actually going about and getting their inheritance, the inheritance that the Lord has promised to give them. So he rebukes them. He says, "Why are you not pursuing your inheritance?" And that's often, we'll see that theme, and you'll see it even throughout Judges. Israel fails time and time again to actually trust what the Lord has said he will do for them. And then there's an interesting, the tribes of Joseph actually complain about what they've been given. They complain, they're very large tribes. They're probably as big as Judah. I think Judah's the largest. And they complain because they feel like they haven't been given enough land. How can they spread out over the land? But the real reason why they complain is because part of their land are these hills and these trees, and the other part are these plains where these nations with chariots control it. So they're complaining because it's like, we have to actually work for this. We have to like work for the land. We have to defeat these enemies. Why don't you give us a place like Judah where they already had it all, you know? And Joshua rebukes them because they were given this by Yahweh himself. This was their special inheritance. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of trusting in his good works and deeds, they just decided not to worry about it. And then in Judges, which is interesting, the tribe of Dan, I often wondered about, if you look in the back of your books, in your Bibles, you'll see where Dan is in the tribes. And Dan is given this piece of land next to the Philistines. Well, throughout the history of Israel, Dan can't knock out the Philistines, and eventually the Philistines start encroaching on their land. And instead of continuing in being faithful and continuing to trust that the Lord will provide them and protection, instead they go north. They go all the way north to the very top of the promised land, running away from their inheritance, which I think is interesting because eventually Dan is one of the tribes of Israel that is spread across the exiled lands, and they fall into paganism, extreme paganism. We'll skip the cities of refuge and the Levites. Just a brief note on them. The Lord, with the cities of refuge and the cities of the Levites, he's establishing both government and justice, but also he's establishing his ministry across the nations. The Levites are supposed to be spread across all of Israel, and they are to minister to the people of Israel. It is God's blessing to the people. They have been called as a holy tribe, a people set apart to minister. So you already see the workings. Yahweh is providing for his people by having the Levites scattered throughout the land so that they may minister and serve the people of Israel. And then the cities of refuge are a means of grace and a place of justice. In this time, but also in God's word, there was this emphasis on if someone spills a man's blood, then he must be put to death. And so Yahweh is providing a means to work. If somebody were to accidentally spill blood, then there is a place where justice can be served. Somebody can run to one of these cities of refuge and find protection. And then the elders can actually work through and determine whether or not he is guilty or whether or not he is innocent. So God is providing these means of grace and justice for the people through the cities of refuge and through the Levites. And lastly, just to kind of end quickly here, Yahweh consolidates his rule over the land through renewing the covenant with Israel. So what does this mean? He's old. He's just as Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua does not have much longer to live. There is still land to conquer, even though they've conquered much of it. But there's still work to be done. And because of that, Israel is again left in a place of who's going to lead us. And Joshua reminds the people and reaffirms the covenant with them, saying that Yahweh is their God. And actually what I love about it is because at the very end, Joshua actually stands up as an example. He says that for myself and for my house, we will choose to serve the Lord. So who are you going to choose to serve? And that will ultimately be some of the major themes that run through these former prophets. Who will Israel serve? Are they going to serve Yahweh and under his law? Or are they going to serve idols? The pagan idols in the land? Are they going to serve kings? You know, part of the problem and concern with kingship and even the kingship of Israel was that the king of Israel was supposed to look different from the kings of the rest of the land. The kings of the rest of the land, basically, their people were ultimately in slavery to the king because they had to pay a certain number of taxes. They had to give a certain number of products. And so the people had to pay homage to the king. And so Israel, throughout their history, this will be a continued question. Each generation will have to answer this question. Who will you serve? Will you serve Yahweh, or will you serve yourselves, idols, other kings? And ultimately, it's not really a question between Yahweh and other gods. It's a question of, are you for Yahweh, or are you against him? Because if you're serving other idols, then you look just like the rest of the nations who have rebelled against their creator, God. And then Joshua ends with the burial of Joseph's bones in the land, which is just a nice little connection from the end of Genesis. It's a reminder that even though Joseph and his people went into a different land and into exile, really, into Egypt, he trusted that God would establish his people back in the land, that his descendants would eventually make it back to the promised land. And it was fulfilled. And that's part of the fulfillment there. I hope some of these key themes came out, that the Lord fulfilled his promise to give the people the land. And ultimately what we'll find is that as the people rebelled in their hearts against the Lord, as they chased after their own idols, their own gods, their own resources, that they weren't ultimately able to drive out the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan. And so they were not able to gain their inheritance. Now, that will happen with the kings, which will be a rebirth of the law, which will be a rebirth of God's purpose. But until really Saul, David, and Solomon, the promised land is not completely conquered. There are still the inhabitants of Canaan live next to the people. And you'll see they are influenced by idols and wealth and the things of the world. And then we see the Lord administering his judgment on the nations. And I think it's interesting because, you know, when we read Joshua for just what it is, just Joshua, it's like, man, he didn't even give him a chance to repent. But the judgment that was laid upon the Canaanites was something coming, a long time coming. It goes all the way back to Noah and his son Ham and Cana. And, you know, 400 years Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And so this whole time Canaan lived as it wanted to. It lived in idolatry. It lived, part of their idolatry was human sacrifices, child sacrifices, just abominations in the sight of the Lord. And then lastly, we see through Joshua, Israel was to remain faithful and loyal to the Lord. Even in the midst of temptation, whether it was the spoils of the land, as it was at Jericho, whether it was to follow the other nations around them, ultimately they are to give their whole selves to the Lord. So how does this play out, especially in light of the New Testament, in light of Christ, in light of Jesus? And I would just take us to Christ's baptism at the Jordan. Christ ultimately is the incarnation, and Christ ultimately in his ministry was doing the work of Israel. Christ was coming into the land, and he was establishing the law of the Lord over the people, changing their hearts, calling them to the Lord. You see through his miracles, you see how he overcomes I love Mark 4 through Mark 5. It's a beautiful scenario of four miracles. Christ subdues the sea, so he has dominion and power over nature. He cast out a legion from the demonic man, showing his dominion and power over the authorities of the world. And he cast out death out of the young daughter and disease out of the woman with the blood disease. And so we see Christ ultimately comes into the land to establish the rule of God over the land of Israel. And then through his work, his ministry, and ultimately his death and resurrection, we now enjoy the first fruits of his kingdom. Although his kingdom is not fully established, as it was not fully established in Joshua, we are enjoying the first fruits. We are enjoying, we are his people. He has called us to himself. We live as his people in love and grace. And so that's kind of how I see Joshua echoing into the New Testament ultimately. Are there any questions about that in particular? Yeah, Anne. Yeah.
The dividing up of the land and stuff like that. There were all kinds of little significant things you made you say. But he like Jesus, was kind to women.
Yeah.
Not a feminist, believe me. But the fact is that women didn't have much clout.
That's true. Well, yeah, you're right. In Ruth, yeah. Yes, you're right. I mean, in that time period, women were not treated well at all. And we see God's work, his kingdom, is reestablishing that the people, Moses and Joshua, they showed them respect. They showed them, yes, this is your inheritance. Although you do not have a male figure to keep this going, we will provide this for you. And you see it with Rahab as well. And I would say you see it in Christ's ministry. The woman caught in adultery, the way that he loved the women, many of the women that were around the disciples and Jesus during that time. Yeah, Lauren. Oh, yeah, definitely.
In these is really missing a lot of the richness, I think, of these books of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I threw a lot of information at you guys. I'm sorry. I'm, in seminary, so I'm like, oh, this is all awesome. This is great. But I love Josh's emphasis in Deuteronomy, because at the end of the day, the purpose of the law, the purpose of calling the people, organizing the people, everything, was to draw the people to himself. He was to be their God, and they were to be his people. And in everything that they did. So even in this time of conquest, even in this time where they are physically, God is using them, a people group, using them to establish his land, to establish his rule over a piece of creation. And that's the other thing. Oftentimes for us, I think we have a hard time thinking of how does God establish his rule over stuff? And, sometimes it's kind of super spiritual, but God, he uses the physical to work. He uses the physical to work through things. And he did that with a people to establish a region that would live under his law, that they would be his people. And really, at the end of the day, what Joshua and what Moses and what the judges are calling the people back to is that they would turn their hearts back to God, that they would trust in him and in him alone, even in the midst of persecution, as they'll experience in Judges. Don't run to the idols. Don't run to the things that will not ultimately fill you. It's ultimately the Lord who you find fulfillment in. I hope that's kind of what we get from Joshua. So, thank you, guys. I appreciate it. You're listening. I probably went over too long. Sorry about that. Yeah, thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Should I end with prayer? I'll end with prayer, yeah. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. But most of all, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for how he came. He dwelled physically among your people. He came to bring in your kingdom, that your rule, that your life would be manifested in this world through your people, through the people of Israel, and through now ultimately the Gentiles, through the rest of the world, and that your kingdom is not now contained to just one small geographical area, but now it is all over the world. It is in many languages and many tongues. Lord, let us thank you for that. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we enter into worship, that you would still our hearts, that we would be reminded that you are our King and our God, and that we can put our trust in you, even in the midst of turmoil and trial. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.